Well, good morning. Man, that was lame. Good morning. Good morning. Anyhow, it's good to be in God's house. And we're going to be continuing on in our series through the book of Acts. Tim Hawkins, who's one of the missionaries we support, was here last week, and he was talking about the cost of commitment to Christ. And we're going to see Saul's conversion, and we looked at that a couple weeks ago, and we're going to continue on, starting in Acts chapter 9 and verse 10. So if you have a Bible, turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under one of the seats near you. If you don't own a Bible, there's a little bookshelf out in the foyer that has Bibles back there, and also some other Christian literature. Anything that you look at that appeals to you, please pick up and take it as our gift to you. Just we're really glad that you're here. If you're not familiar with the Bible, Acts is a book in the New Testament. My Bible's split about this way. It's one of the larger books, so just kind of thumb through and you should get there without too much trouble. And before we dig into this word, let's go to the author of it. Gracious Father, we come and we need to hear from you. We need to be encouraged, to be strengthened, to live out what we know. And Lord, I've got no words to say on my own that have any significance. Those would be mere human words, and there's an abundance of those. But Lord, we need to hear from you. So I just pray that your Spirit would enable these feeble words of mine to communicate your powerful, glorious word. That you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us hearts that are responsive, and that you would give us hands and feet to live out the truth that we find in your word. Lord, we recognize that we can't do any of this on our own. Lord, we just ask that your Spirit would fill us and equip us and enable us to be your people here this morning. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been part or come into a Christian group where there was just kind of a coldness there and you were new and people kind of looked at you a little bit askance, that there was some skepticism, not really sure, you may have looked different than they looked, maybe this has happened in a foreign culture and it's like, who is this person? And I was thinking about that in terms of Saul's conversion that we looked at a couple weeks ago. In light of, are we a church that would welcome in someone that maybe we were a little bit nervous about? Someone that may have looked at life in a little bit different way than we did before he or she came to Christ. They may be different racially than we are. They may be different culturally than we are. They may hold different political views. They may have been kind of a former party animal. They may be coming out of a LGBT lifestyle. They may be a former kind of unscrupulous business person, and all of a sudden they show up in church. How do we treat those people? Do we stand off at a distance and say, okay, you're here, yeah, I hear what you're saying about this Jesus and all, but let's give it a couple years for you to really show that you're the real deal before we're going to really welcome you and warm up to you. We're going to kind of keep a safe distance. We're going to kind of evaluate you before we'll really extend fellowship to you. I want to look at Saul this morning from the perspective that I don't think we typically look at him. For a guy that all of a sudden encountered Christ on the road to Damascus, we saw that, but from that point on, he lost everything that was familiar and used to be important to him. On that road, we recognize that he encountered the risen Christ, right? This was this dramatic transformation. God had been working on him. He'd been goading him. He'd been pushing him. And finally, he surrenders to Christ. But then you got to think, what was he giving up? He just lost his job, right? He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was one that was going after Christians to persecute them. How do you think this is going to play back in Jerusalem, kind of with the home team, as he goes, he didn't go back there, as those that maybe were traveling with him went back and he said, you're not going to believe what happened. Something happened on this road, but we don't know what happened. But this he's lost it, man. He says he's encountered the risen Christ, and now he's associating with Christians. So he lost his job. We know that he is either widowed or divorced from 1 Corinthians 7. I think he was divorced. I think he's being a good Jew, right? So he's married. Most Pharisees, almost all Pharisees, were married. And later on in life, we're told that he doesn't have a wife anymore. So he may have lost his wife and his family at that point as well. He doesn't even go back to Jerusalem for 3 years, okay? He lost his status, his prominence, right? Now he's going to be hated by good Jews, but he's also hated by Christians, right? And looked at really skeptically by Christians, because this was a guy, right, that murdered Christians. And all of a sudden, here this guy is, blind and having encountered the risen Christ, but I'm sure there's a million thoughts that are going through his head. What happens from this point on? What is God going to do in my life? Who's going to be there for me? Is there anyone that's going to show love and support to me? Saul, we think of, or I do, kind of as this tough, hard-charging, Lone Ranger kind of guy. And he did have some of that personality, but I think sometimes those people on the inside are some of the most tender people that you'll encounter. And that gruff, aggressive exterior often holds inside a lot of stuff that's kind of soft and kind of hurts easily. We know from reading Saul's letters to the churches that he wasn't this hard guy. He's got, man, I want you guys to come around. I was like a nursing mother with you, man. Daily I carry on me this burden of the churches. And there was this tender side of Paul as well. So put yourself in his shoes. He's in essence lost everything that he once valued. And he says, okay, I don't value that stuff anymore. But then he's not yet welcomed into the church. So he's in this kind of never-never land. And so I want to look at two guys that kind of, I think, are unsung heroes this morning in this story. One's a guy named Ananias, and another is a guy named Joe. I don't see Joe in this passage. Where's Joe here? Just your average Joe. Well, Joe was Barnabas' real name. And the church recognized something in Barnabas so significant that they renamed that guy. Bar means son, son of encouragement, son of Nabas, son of encouragement. So I want to look at these two guys as they interact with Saul in this passage to see something I think really significant and really important that we need to grasp onto as a church, that we need to be a place that welcomes more than just in words, but really welcomes, accepts, and embraces those who come to Christ, regardless of what they've come out of. That we don't stand off at a distance, that these people feel like they're part of who we are. It's not you have to go through 50 different steps before we'll really befriend you. But you've encountered Christ, and I want you to know that you've got a family here. With that in mind, let's pick up the story, Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias?" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me to you so that you may be see again and may be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in fear of the Lord. This is a reading of God's word. So here we have this story. Saul has encountered Christ, and then there's a guy, Ananias. We don't know anything else about Ananias other than here he is. And the Lord says, "I want you to go, and I want you to lay hands on Saul, and I want you, in essence, to welcome him into the church." I'm pretty sure Ananias was the one that baptized him. So you are my missionary to Saul. And Ananias is reluctant, right? As probably any of us would be in that situation. It's like, I've heard of this guy. You really want me to go and talk with this guy? Everybody knows about it. It's kind of amazing that there's still Christians in Damascus, because obviously news about Paul's arrival had come there before he got there. But he was staying there, and he said, "Really, you want me to go?" And the Lord says, "Yeah, I want you to go. I've given Paul a vision that there's a guy coming to talk to him, and he's going to lay hands on him, and he's going to restore his sight. And that guy is named Ananias, which just happens to be your name. So you're the guy that I want to go and to welcome this man into the church." And I was thinking about this. What enables us as people to welcome, to accept, to encourage other people? Often other people that are really different than us. Maybe other people that at one time were our enemies. What's going to get us to that place where we really welcome them, where we really receive them, not just with sugary, superficial, "Hi, good to see you," and then pull back at a distance, but really welcome them into the family of God? I think the first thing is that we've got to remember, as believers, how Christ accepted and welcomed us. Romans 15:7 says this: "Accept one another just as Christ accepted you." Accept one another just as, in the same way as, Christ accepted you. Let me ask you a question. How did Christ accept you? Did you, because you're such a wonderful person, all of a sudden realize, "You know what? I've got to really get right with God. So from this point on, I am, with all my effort, with all my strength, with all my might, I am going to do everything that God has asked me to do, and I'm going to do it to the highest standard that I can set." And then when God looked at me, he said, "Wow, I am so privileged to have you on my team, Helvey. Of many, many people that could have done that, you are doing it better than almost all of the others. So, come on, is that how God accepted me?" When did he start to love me? while I was yet his enemy, Christ died for me. So how was I accepted by God? Did I have to meet a performance standard before God said, okay, welcome to the family? Did I have to do certain things to make myself right in God's sight? Did I have to dress a certain way? Did I have to start speaking in King James language? Is that how God accepted? No, none of that was there. Tim Keller says, and I love this, that the gospel is good news to be believed, not good advice to be followed. And we often get that confused. And when we think that because of God's grace and the changes that he's brought into our lives, that somehow is because we're all that, and that's why God has accepted us, we're putting the cart in front of the horse. We are accepted by God solely and completely because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross and our trust in that. That's good news. Good news. News is to be believed. Then, as God invades our lives and transforms us and brings us new birth by his Spirit, then our lives begin to change. It's not the opposite. It's not, okay, I take 5 steps toward God and then he takes 5 steps towards me and we meet somewhere in the middle. No, he takes all the steps towards me. You know, they often say, you know, religion, all different religions are different paths up the mountaintop to God, right? Christianity doesn't say that. Christianity says that mountaintop, it's not just Everest, man. That mountaintop penetrates our atmosphere and goes out into space. There's no way on your own that you'd ever get to the top of that thing. But you know what? The very God of this universe came down into the valley and walked on this planet, took on human form in Jesus Christ, and gave himself as a sacrifice for us. And every one of us here who know Jesus Christ, we are not made right with God because we're all that. We don't have a righteousness that's by the law or by our performance or by our being good enough or giving enough to the United Way or being kind enough to the old lady next door or whatever it is that we're checking in our moral boxes. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 1 through 3 establishes that. And it says, basically, it doesn't matter if you're a good Jew that's keeping all the law, supposedly, or a bad Gentile, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I said, but I'm a pretty good person. Talking about that this morning. What does it mean, in essence, to love? Because that's God's standard for us. And if we fail to love, then we have not met that standard. See, when we look at sinning, we usually look at the things that we don't do, right? Well, I haven't done that, I haven't done that. Yeah, that's part of it. Those are called sins of commission, right? But there's a huge part of what God calls us to do that if we don't do that, we're sinning. Just two. I'll just give you two. See how you measure up. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Just two easy commands. We can forget all the 600 commands of the Pharisees. Just two there. How you doing with those? Are you really doing what you're doing? Even your good deeds, right? Are you doing that out of love for God and appreciation for who he is? Or is there some of you in there that the motivation is, I want some, I'm pretty good. Did you see what I just did, God? Basically, sin is de-godding God. It's putting us in God's place. It's saying, you know what? I am the one that determines what's right or wrong. And you know what? By that standard, I'm doing pretty darn good. Because when I determine the standard, I'm never going to fall short of that, right? But when God determines the standard, then Scripture says we all fall short of that. And if we're really going to accept other people, we need to recognize that I am no better than that other person. Sin style may be different than theirs. I may have been brought up in a different way, so things that are socially acceptable and I look a little bit more put together than somebody else. But man, I know my heart. And you know your heart too. And you may not be the person strung out on meth, but you may be living for yourself and trampling on other people to get up that next step, to make sure everybody else sees you and you're using people for yourself instead of loving them for the sake and the glory of God. I'm going to read, you don't have to turn there, Romans 3. And this is the good news after the bad news. Jonathan and I were talking, he says it's the 500th year of the anniversary of the Reformation, and Martin Luther said basically, this is it. If you want to condense everything down in terms of this is the core, this is the gospel, it starts in Romans 3:21, after laying out all the bad news. But this is what Paul says, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Not to all who are really good, to all who get their lives together, but to all who believe or trust. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace. How are they justified by His grace? Freely. What does that mean they contributed? What did they have to pay for that grace? Nothing, right? Justified freely by His grace through the redemption. It's a purchase of slaves out of the market. They could not purchase their freedom, but He purchased it that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement or propitiation, that which satisfied the just wrath of God through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ Jesus. So in the cross, God's justice, His righteous anger at sin, at my sin, is poured out on His Son. God just can't turn a blind eye to sin. He just can't say to Joe Stalin, hey, you know, all those millions of Ukrainians you killed, don't worry about it. Come on, it's all good, right? That's not justice, right? There's something in us that screams, there's got to be justice for that, right? And so God is just, but He also loves us more than we can comprehend. So in order to meet His justice, He pours His righteous wrath out on His own Son who takes the penalty for me. And because of His shed blood and His grace, I freely receive this gift. That's the gospel. That's the beauty. That's good news. It's not that I have to do anything. It's that He's done everything. It's finished. It's done. It's completed. Here, receive this gift by trusting in me. And when we do that, we're welcomed into the family of God. We're adopted as His children. It's official. We're His. We're sealed with His Holy Spirit. And all of this is a gift of God. So that we can't boast. We can't say, look at me. Man, you were pretty good, but I was a whole lot better than you. Yeah. Yeah, I was. So when the Lord's speaking to Ananias here, He says, you go. This man is my chosen instrument. But I chose you, Ananias, not because of anything super great about you. In fact, you had your issues, buddy. You know what? I'm choosing him. And on the surface, he may have more issues than you, but you know what? He's my chosen instrument. And I'm going to be gracious to him. And you may not think he deserves it, but look at your own life. Did you deserve it? See, I think one of the things that lets us know that we really understand the grace of God is when we don't get a little miffed when God shows His grace to somebody who, in our mind, is a lot less deserving than we are. Really? You're letting them in? God, I've worked all day. The guy that's hired at 4:59 is getting the same pay as me? It's not right. God says, if I want to be gracious, let me be gracious. Why should that bother you? So I think as a church, we're able to welcome people and embrace people and accept people when we realize how much we've been accepted by God. That we're no better than anybody else. And I think we're able to welcome and accept and embrace people when we focus not on what the person was or even is at the present moment, but on what God can make them to be. It says, "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." He's Ananias. This guy is going to be my mouthpiece. And if you don't think I have a sense of humor, I'm sending him to the Gentiles. Okay, this ultra-Orthodox, this Pharisee of Pharisees, this Jew of Jews that would look down on the Gentiles as dogs, have nothing to do with them, God says, boom, you're mine. And you know what my job for you is, Saul? I'm sending you to the Gentiles, to their kings, yeah, and to the Jews too. Yeah, I'm doing all, but I'm primarily sending you to the Gentiles. How do you think Saul first heard that? He talks later about this mystery that was revealed, that Jew and Gentile come together. Jesus Christ appears to Saul. And then we're told in Galatians 1 that he spent 3 years, Damascus and south in Arabia. And I think he's just spending a whole lot of time with the Lord, where the Lord is teaching him. He's showing him truth. He's revealing stuff to him. Saul, this is my plan. And as he gets it, verse 22, he grows more and more powerful and baffles the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. That proving word means to knit together. I think he goes back to the Old Testament, and as a Pharisee, he's probably got the whole thing memorized. And probably the oral traditions, a lot were memorized as well. So this is a guy who has a compendium encyclopedia of biblical knowledge in his head, and he begins to knit all this stuff together that he didn't see before. And frankly, none of the Jews saw it, that this Messiah that was going to come, that everybody was looking for immediate kind of political power, that's the same as the suffering servant in Isaiah. And he puts them all together and he says, this, yes, this first time he's come is the year of his favor. And when we look at Luke 4, where Jesus reads that passage from Isaiah, he stops right in the middle of a sentence, declare the year of the Lord's favor, and he stops. This is mid-sentence. I'm reading that as a Jew. I would never stop there. I'm reading that as a good biblical exegete, and I would never stop there. Read the rest of the sentence. You're cutting it. What's the next part? And the day of vengeance of our God. Okay, there's a day of justice coming, but right now we are in the time of God's favor. And the Jews didn't get that. Nobody got that, but God now reveals that to Paul, and he says, this is his time of favor and mercy, and he shows him, and he says, wow, this is not only for Jews, but for Gentiles too. Yeah, I'm putting you all together in one body. So I was like, whoa, this is a mystery. This is something that I didn't know before. And Ananias and Barnabas were able to look past Saul's failures in the past to see what God was and could make him to be. You know what's super discouraging? When somebody's always bringing up your past and not letting go of it. I tell couples when I counsel them in marriage, you know, oftentimes we get not hysterical, but historical. Oh, remember? Remember when? May 17th, 2012, you, really? What does that do to us as people? Does that encourage you to change and make positive steps? No, it doesn't, because it's like, you know what, this person has me pegged at this. There's nothing I can do to change the past. Even though I was wrong in that time, I've said sorry, but they just won't let it go. So I've got no motivation to move forward because my past is always going to be attached to me in this person's eyes. Saul was a murderer of Christians. How would you react? A known murderer of Christians walks through that back door and says, you know, the Lord has touched my heart, I've been saved. Sits next to you. You can invite him out to lunch after church. Do you imprison people in their pasts? Not letting them out of that box that they're in? There's a whole bunch of junk in my past that people could pull up and drag out and say, that helped me. I know that guy. You should have seen him in 1983. Oh, he did this, did that. Oh, and that too. Never listened to that guy. But you know what? God was gracious to me. I remember, this is my best example of this. There was a guy, we're doing college ministry out in Boise, and he was a total New Ager. He was living with a woman that owned the New Age bookstore in Boise, the big one at that time. He was as far out in strange land as I could imagine. You know, very, very different from me. From L.A., had worked in the porn industry in L.A. So everything, you know, this guy, everything was, it's like, whoa. And one of the guys in our college group invited him to come to our college group, and he started to get interested in Christianity. And so we started meeting at this Greasy Spoon restaurant on State Street in Boise, Idaho, for breakfast and just talking. And the group surrounded him and loved on him and brought him up to a retreat, and he came to that place where he embraced Christ. Stopped living with his girlfriend, married a lady, and they've been married longer than Annette and I, probably about 30 years right now. He's had a heart for youth ministry all that time since. And I'm so proud of how that group embraced and just said, you know what, that doesn't matter. Because we can see something in you that God's doing. And this guy had a voracious appetite for the Word. And he's just so, it's like, can we let him lead a Bible study? Oh, okay, well, we'll try. And God used him, you know. And so we peg people by their past. And God says, don't do that, because they're a new creature in Christ now. That stuff is gone. I've forgotten it. Why can't you? Why can't you? You making that person pay? Christ has paid. We have absolutely no right to require payment from anybody, even if they've hurt us. So we need to remember and to recognize that people are not static. And God calls somebody, and then His Holy Spirit, as they come to Christ, takes up residence in their lives. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the very God of this universe, is He able to change somebody? You bet He is. Are we willing to include those people in our fellowship that maybe aren't there yet, that are just starting this process? And another thing I see in this passage, that our acceptance, that our welcome, it needs to be up here, but it also needs to be here and here. It's got to be tangibly and practically communicated to be really effective. Imagine Saul, 3 days, not eating, he's blind, and then all of a sudden he hears the door open, and he feels two hands on his body, and he hears the words, "Brother Saul." Imagine that. I don't have anybody right now. And then a Christian comes and says, "Saul, you're my brother, man. You're part of the family with me." And he ministers to him. God says, "Your hands are going to be what gives this guy sight again. And he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and I want you to baptize him, and then take a meal together." I love this. You know, there's so much food in Scripture. It's great, isn't it? You know, they're always breaking bread together, eating. We had the internationals out, students out here last night just for a meal and s'mores, and it was great to see the body operating. You know, there are a lot of people behind the scenes doing stuff, and Peter was using his gift of evangelism, talking about the gospel with the students, and it was just great. And these are people not from our country. They don't look like us. They got strange accents. And there was a German serving them. And there was an Egyptian sharing the gospel with them. And there was a bunch of Americans as well, coming together because we're brothers and sisters reaching out to people that need the grace of God as much as we do, and we're no better than they are. Brother Saul. And he meets a specific need in Saul. Sometimes we get real generic in our encouragement. Take 2 Jeremiah 29:11 and call me in the morning. Right? this has got to be something that the Holy Spirit does through us and in us. But to use our words wisely with people. You know what? Sometimes the most encouraging thing we can do is just to go sit and cry with somebody. They know the truth if they're a believer. They know Romans 8:28. And there's a sensitivity that we have to meet people where they are and the needs that they have. Saul, he's bold, right? And because he's bold, twice in this passage, like, we're ready to kill him. I've never been in that place where if I get up and preach, then there's a group of people out there that are like, okay, you stand by the gate. All right, I'll take the knife, you hold him down, and we'll take this guy out. But that's their plan, and they're waiting at the gate, right? So he hears about this, and he's lowered through the wall in a basket. You know, here he comes. I love the irony here. He's coming into Damascus to kill all these Christians. He is the persecutor, and then he's having to leave in a basket because he becomes the persecuted. And then he heads up to Jerusalem, and he gets there, and all of a sudden, nobody wants to talk to him. Look it. He tries. The church, they're afraid. They're like, we don't want this guy. All of them. And then he runs into Barnabas. I don't know how he runs into Barnabas. God just worked that out. But Barnabas is this guy, this amazing gift of encouragement. Then he comes up and he says, Saul, tell me your story, man. And he does. And Barnabas listens. That's part of encouragement, too. He just listens. And Saul shares all of this stuff. And then Barnabas acts as the entree between the apostles and Saul. He's been 3 years down there, and they're still scared of this guy. And he says, come on, let me introduce you. I love that. Are we those kind of people? Not only we accept, we say, come on into the family. Come hang out with our group. Come be with us. Imagine what it was like to be in Paul's shoes at that moment. He's booted out of Damascus because they're trying to kill him there. He goes up to Jerusalem, and then nobody in every door, church door, is like slammed in his face. Boom. Sorry. You're not welcome here. It's like, Lord, you've called me, but how am I going to? And then this guy, Barnabas, comes up and says, hey, let's talk a little bit. And I love Barnabas. Later on, Saul and Paul and he get in a disagreement about a guy named John Mark, who had failed. He'd bailed in a missionary journey. And Paul's like, done with him. I'm done with this guy. I don't have time for him. And Barnabas is like, yeah, you know, but we need to give this guy a second chance. And it says a sharp disagreement arose that split those guys. And I love 2 Timothy 4, I think, is where it says, Paul says, bring John Mark to me because, man, he's really useful to me. It's like, wow. You know, Barnabas sees something in John Mark. He's like, hey, Paul, can you see this? Did you remember what I did back in Jerusalem? No, he wasn't quite there yet. He had a different mission, a different calling, and I understand all of that. But Barnabas was this guy that was able to not look at where a person was, but where God could take them. So are we a church that's welcoming to people? It doesn't look on their past, but they come in here and we embrace them. And not only do we say those words, but we bring them into community and fellowship with one another. Do we think about really how we can meet their needs, what they need at this point in time in their lives? Folks, I want to be part of a church that really, really understands the gospel. Because when we're part of a church that really, really understands the gospel, I think it's just going to spill over in our being accepting and welcoming to people from all different backgrounds that God's bringing out of darkness into the kingdom of his light and saying, hey, you know, there's a place here for you. Saul was used in amazing ways by God. And I think, what would have happened if these two guys hadn't shown up? Well, God would have accomplished his purposes, but these guys are used by God in bringing this guy and welcoming him into the family. May we be a church that does that as well. God's put on my heart Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6 this year to be praying, and to be praying specifically that God would use us in our speech, in the opportunities he gives us to share the gospel with others. Folks, that's why we are here. And we do that, and we do that freely and joyfully when we understand just how much God has loved us. And there's people all around us that maybe, man, they may be hardcore anti-God, anti-Christians, as much as Saul was. And I'm sure the church was praying. Are we praying for those people? And then when we see them come to Christ, is there a place for them in our body? My prayer is that will happen more and more. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for guys like Ananias and Barnabas that are examples of lives that have been radically impacted by your grace and an understanding of your gospel, so that they're willing to extend that grace and that acceptance to others. Lord, may we be that as a church. And if there are areas in our lives where we somehow feel superior to others, where we hesitate to welcome them because they are less moral than we think we are, or they have a checkered past, Lord, forgive us for forgetting how you accepted us. Forgive us for forgetting how you can transform a human life. And Lord, help us to know your love that surpasses knowledge. We may be filled to the fullness of who you are. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.